Yeah, she's over in Jordan, yeah.
Wow. Yeah, what, 6 weeks?
Something like that, yeah. Her husband had to go over there for business, and so she went with him.
Yeah.
And she was going to try to go over to the Holy Land while she was there.
Oh, yeah.
That'd be cool.
Hey, this is something that, when you get a chance, you can look at.
Okay, sure.
And keep the...
Okay, thank you. Okay.
Thank you for the coffee and donuts.
Yeah, it was very nice.
Well, Jim treated us last week. I mean, that was really nice. Since we don't get him upstairs.
Well, I figured with the cafe closing for the summer, you know, we've got to have our donuts.
Thank you.
Well, like I say, John, we need nourishment. We're trying to expand our brains and our souls.
So we're expanding, all right.
Yeah.
Well, when you expand one, you expand all, right?
Uh-huh.
We're a full-service group here.
Unfortunately.
Well, we're probably not going to have a big crowd today because of the holiday weekend.
Right.
I didn't even think to ask if people wanted to take a day off today. But anyway, we're here, so we will continue. Let's see. Let's open the prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
It would have been a loving thing to look up and see if your wife had just shoved half a donut in her face. Just saying.
Well, I have faith in you, huh? Okay, so we pick it up on slide 14. The title of that one is, How did Sola Scriptura originate? Who started this notion that the only source of truth you have is Scripture? And it surfaced for the first time when it was introduced by John Wycliffe back in the 14th century. His colleagues at Oxford rejected this notion. They didn't go along with him. They thought he was kind of whacked out even coming up with such an idea. So it stayed dormant for 200 years until Martin Luther resurrected it again in the 16th century as one of his two foundational principles of the Reformation. Which was actually a revolution, not a reformation, because it didn't really reform much. But so he had these two foundational principles, and that was one of them. And so that raises a question. In his idea, that was such to be a fundamental foundational principle for Christianity. And so the question raises, you know, how could a principle so vital to Christianity be so completely unknown until the 14th century? You know, why wasn't it known before, especially in the first century, when you had the apostles and you had the direct descendants, the direct disciples of the apostles and the early church fathers, and they were, you know, the church was spreading the way Christ told us to and everything. Of course, back in the first century, we didn't have a Bible, so you'd have to say that notion couldn't start till almost the year 400, because the Bible was codified in 398.
Well, right after the Bible came into being, it wouldn't have made sense because everybody would have known. We didn't have a Bible until just now,
right.
So obviously we were using something
That's
else.
That's right, exactly. Right.
So it wasn't until time passed that they kind of lost sight of that, right?
Mm-hmm. And I think part of the issue is by the 14th century, you had people starting to come up with these weird notions, and then when Martin Luther came out, they had these foundational principles, one of which was to reject tradition and go only with Scripture. And a lot of that is because none of those early churches had any tradition. The only tradition they could have had in Christianity was what they inherited from the Catholic Church. Because they were just starting. They had no tradition. And so that made a little bit of a sense when you look at their objectives here.
You just made an interesting comment, though, that it wasn't really a reformation, it was a revolution.
Yeah, it was.
Because if you're reforming something, that means you would have stayed with it, you would have made changes, but they didn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because a rebel is a reformation of what you already have. So you change it into something new.
Perhaps that's the Protestant view of it.
Yeah,
they reformed the Church of Christ because they still believe they're in Christ's church.
Oh, that's true.
That's true. But that's a very self-serving view because they have no evidence of that. The only church that Christ himself started is the Catholic Church. Every other church was started by a man. And so you got to ask yourself, if I'm going to belong to a Christian church, do I belong to the church that Christ started or the church that someone else started? And Christ doesn't really tell us to reject that either. Not in so many words. Because in the Gospels, if you remember, there were, we just heard it a few weeks ago, there were, Jesus and the apostles were walking somewhere, and there was this other person somewhere else that was preaching and working miracles in the name of God and doing all kinds of things in the name of Jesus and doing all kinds of stuff. And the apostles went to Jesus and said, well, he's not one of us. Do you want us to go over there and stop him? And he said, no, if he's not against us, then leave him alone. And they just went on their way, left him aside. And that's pretty much what you have in this situation today. We still have the Catholic Church, started by Christ, led by the successors of the apostles. But yet you have these other Christian communities that are preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and all. And a lot of them are doing good things. They do very charitable things. They do good work. They're trying to live good Christian lives. They're not trying to be in antagonistic toward Christ, obviously. So Jesus says, leave them alone. So in the Catholic Church, you never hear a priest talking badly about the Protestant churches. You know, they always refer to them as a separated brethren. Whereas in a lot of the Protestant churches, you have a lot of them that are very anti-Catholic. Mm-hmm. And they spend entire sermons just bashing the Catholic Church, you know. But we don't do that. And, you know, it's just not a charitable thing to do. And so we go our way, continue on with what Christ gave us, and they do whatever they do and continue on their way. So the question is Christianity a religion of the book? And it can't be the religion of a book, because for the first 400 years we had no book. So when the church grew, survived the persecutions, and spread without the book, the Bible, for a period of time longer than the United States has existed. You know, it wasn't until 398 that we had the Bible. And so the argument you hear about that is, we had the books of the Bible. Yeah, you had some of the books of the Bible. They were written over a long period of time. But they were all handwritten because there was no printing press. And people largely didn't know how to read. So you'd have Paul writing letters and sending them here, you know, and here and there. But it was all a written copy. It was not a printed copy that got widely distributed, so it would be sent to the churches, and the priests would, the local leaders would read it to the people, but people just didn't walk around with a copy of them, of their own, because it would cost too much to buy all that stuff, because of the labor involved in putting them together. And then you had the problem of the Gnostics, who were anti-Christian. And they started coming up with all kind of weird notions and writing a lot of papers and fake gospels, talking about different kinds of things that were contrary to what Christ had taught. One of the gospels talks about the early life of Jesus. I think we've mentioned that before, where he's supposed to have zapped his friends, you know, when he was playing with them. And we know, of course, that would never happen. And so part of the problem was, not only did we not have all of these documents collected in one place, because then you'd have to go to that place to read them or hear them. But also you had all these other documents. And so the church finally came together after the persecution stopped when Constantine became emperor in the year 300 and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so then we started trying to say, okay, what do we do? You know, it's far enough along in time now. We need to collect the teachings of the apostles and that sort of thing. The first attempt at that was the Didache. And that was written back in the first century. And it was kind of the user's manual for helping the Gentiles become Christian. But beyond that, there were a lot of other teachings besides the ones that were in the Didache. And so the apostles and the disciples had started writing the Gospels. John's Gospel wasn't written until about the year 90.
Jim, there's something missing here for me, and that is, where did people go to school to learn to read and write? How many people went to school, and who taught the schools?
They probably didn't go to school.
Tutors.
They were probably private tutors in their homes.
If they were wealthy enough.
If they were wealthy enough.
But the peasants.
The peasants didn't have that. So most peasants did not know how to read and write. The Romans, for example, the Roman officials, when they would conquer someplace, would look for people who had skills to bring into their households to teach the family, and especially the children. When they conquered Greece, the Greeks almost all knew how to read and write. They were a nation of philosophers. And so to get a Greek person to come in and be the tutor of your children was a mark of great social status, and so most of the leaders did that. But it was all private tutoring.
But if you took a temple in Jerusalem, or mm-hmm. a temple anywhere, who in that congregation would know how to read? Just how many people out of how many people? And then you have the government mm-hmm. that perhaps is more close to what you just described about having. Mm-hmm. An elite.
Yeah. Probably the Jewish people probably had a higher degree of literacy than most others because they did have the Septuagint. They had the Torah. And Moses had written that, first five books of the Bible. And so they had these writings that they were accustomed to. They would read them in the synagogues. Every time they would go to worship.
But wasn't it the Levites that were being trained to become the new priests? And so they would, like, apprenticeship with somebody who was a well-known...
A rabbi, yeah.
Rabbi.
Right.
Right.
Right. Well, it wasn't just the Levites either. Rabbis didn't have to be a Levite. The priests did. The priestly caste had to be Levites. But it's a good point because... In a first reading of today, on a Feast of Corpus Christi, the first reading is from Genesis, and it's talking about Melchizedek. And it says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Well, you look at Melchizedek, it's kind of strange because it says he was a priest of God. Now, how did he become a priest of God? When God appeared to Abraham and began the revelation to Abraham, how did Melchizedek get involved? Now, there's a Jewish tradition that says that Melchizedek was Enoch, the son of Noah. But that was just a tradition. There's no actual evidence of that. There's also no evidence anywhere in Scripture that says Melchizedek died. And under typical Jewish tradition, if the scripture names somebody but never says that person died, then that person didn't die. So according to some traditions within Judaism, Melchizedek is still alive. So you have these kind of funny things going on. But the important thing was that following the events at Mount Sinai in the golden calf, the only priestly caste following that incident were the Levites. Because when that happened, God said only the Levites are going to be the priests and everybody else is going to be different. The Levites were not allowed to own land, and they had to be taken care of by the other tribes, which is kind of like what we have here, you know, with our priests. We take care of them, they take care of us. So it's a kind of a similar structure. But and Moses was a priest. Moses was a Levite, if you remember from the account in Exodus when he was put in the basket in the river for Pharaoh's daughter to find him. He was wrapped in a shawl with the pattern of Levites, of the tribe of Levites. So each tribe had their own kind of characteristic pattern in their clothing that they would wear, very much like the Scotch do, because they got the Scottish kilt and the Scottish clan. Each clan has its own pattern. What do they call that?
The plaid.
Yeah, the plaid. So they each one has their own. And so you have those kind of things going on. But Moses was a Levite, but Melchizedek was not. And so you have.
How do we know he wasn't a Levite?
Because he wasn't of the. Well, it doesn't say he was of the tribe of Levi.
It doesn't say it.
It doesn't say it either way.
Well, also he antedated Moses. He came before Moses because he blessed Abram.
Right.
And Moses came after Abram.
Moses came a lot later.
Could it be that it was one of God's miracles that he had a certain group in Salem that knew him?
Well, I don't know. It's interesting because the big difference is that the Levitical priesthood was a priesthood of inheritance. Mm-hmm. The father was a priest, and then the eldest son would then pick up the priesthood for that family. And so it was an inherited office. Whereas when they talk about the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, you're talking about an appointed office. Not an inherited office. He was
priest.
A king. He was a king of Salem. And Salem is what later became Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of peace. Not very peaceful these days, but that's where its name comes from. So all these names that are in the heritage of Christ are interesting. Like Bethlehem is a city of bread. And so he was born in a city of bread and laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough. So he who would end up being our bread of life began his life in a feeding trough in a town called the city of bread, which is, you know, so all these things are really kind of interesting when you put them all together.
Well, it just goes to prove he shouldn't rely on Scripture, because it doesn't answer our questions.
So all these things are kind of interesting. So what you have is, in one hand, is the inheritance of priesthood. And on the other hand, the appointed priesthood. Because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. One of his names is the Lion of Judah. And so our priest today, or appointed by the bishop. They go through a period of training and discernment and everything else. They get spiritual directors that try to discern whether they really do have a vocation or not and everything. And then when all that works out, they're then ordained. So they're appointed. They don't get that by inheritance. My son's a priest. He didn't get that priesthood from me because I'm not a priest. So he had to be appointed a priest by the bishop. And so you have, so that's the difference. So when they talk about the priesthood today, they talk about the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And it makes sense because when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70, they destroyed the temple and the whole Levitical priesthood went away. Because there was no place to exercise the priesthood anymore. It went away. Yeah, there was no more Levitical priesthood. But we could still have an appointed priesthood, because when Christ said, go forth and teach all nations, you know, everything that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he gave them in that command, the command to baptize and also the command to teach. So he established the teaching authority of the church. So he did that one and he was not a Levite. He did that on men who he chose. Some were Levites, one was named Levi, but others were not. So he had a mix of both people from the tribe of Levi and others.
Perhaps he had all 12 tribes?
No, they couldn't, because Peter and Andrew were brothers, so they could have been the same.
Right, it was a mix of people, and a lot of them were from Galilee, rather than spread all over. And so, you know, you have all those kind of things going on, and so you have this whole Levitical priesthood that went away when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, and there's no more place for them to offer any kind of adoration and sacrifice for God. And a lot of what they would do in the temple was reminiscent of their Jewish history. For example, in the temple where the priest would go with the big altar, where they would go and do the Holocaust and all the rest of that stuff, that altar was huge. It was like 12 feet by 8 feet. You know, it was an enormous big brass altar. And the priest would have to walk up this ladder carrying the wood on his back to put on top of the altar to light it for the Holocaust, for the offering.
They did that right on the altar?
Yeah, they did it right on that altar. So that altar was not like our altar.
Yeah.
Okay, it was a different kind of altar. That's the altar where Moses would sprinkle, had sprinkled the blood, his successor priest would sprinkle the blood and all this kind of stuff like that for the sacrifice. And so he had those kind of things, but all that was reminiscent of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain, where Isaac had to carry the wood on his back. And also, a lot of what they incorporated into their rituals were reminiscent of their history and helped the people recall their history by the way they worshiped. And so you had all those kind of things going on. When Christ came, he chose men. You know, so he appointed them. So he created an appointed priesthood, because when he ordained them at the Last Supper, that created an appointed priesthood. And being God, he had the authority to do that. And so the priests we have now, since Jerusalem is no more, the Levitical priesthood is no more, we have an appointed priesthood, appointed by Christ with the power to convey that appointment to their successors in office. And we see that happening in... Okay.
For the Jewish religion, they didn't continue on with the Levites being... Mm-hmm.
Because they didn't have any temple for them to do anything in anymore. They had synagogues all over. But the importance of the temple was that's where God resided.
Yeah. Okay?
That's where the Holy of Holies was. And it was only one temple. They had synagogues all over the place. And so they would do their regular prayer services and everything in the synagogue, and their teaching, and they would teach scripture to the people. They would read the scrolls, you know. It says in the gospel that Christ went to the synagogue and he opened the scroll and read, and he says this scripture is now fulfilled in your presence, because he was there. So you had that kind of thing. So they almost everything they did in the synagogue is what we have in the first part of our Mass. They would sing, they would read scripture, and they would teach, and that's basically what we do in the first part of our Mass. And then Christ added the Eucharistic part to the end of that, when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so our Mass is really a combination of a synagogue service with the Eucharistic sacrifice added onto it. And so that's why it's structured the way it's structured.
But in order for Christ's church to flourish, it really did have to change, because otherwise... Yeah. It wouldn't be inclusive, and it wouldn't be accessible to a huge portion of the population.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, and it also wouldn't mean much to the people.
Correct.
Yeah, because I couldn't take a bunch of Gentiles from Greece and Rome and Corinth and everything who had no Jewish history whatsoever and expect them to embrace Jewish history.
Correct.
When it didn't mean anything to them. You know, so he had to take the foundational aspects of that Jewish history and make it into a new way of worship that would be acceptable to the Gentiles. And so that's why they wrote the Didache. And they used that as the manual. And in there, it talks about the Mass. It talks about things you should do, things you should not do. Like it says, you can't kill children either in the womb or after birth. And that was because of those pagan lands were worshiping Molech and throwing kids into the fire and all that kind of nonsense, yeah. And so that was kind of like a basic manual. But you also have the Gospels and the teachings of Christ, and you have the letters of James and Paul and Peter and all the rest of them to help us teach. But we needed that structure because you had all these Gnostic documents coming out, and so the church had to get together once it was legal to do so. They had to start coming together collectively, all the bishops, and saying, okay, how can we capture what the authentic teaching of Christ was? And so they did. They had a couple of different councils because they had a lot of arguments as to what should be included, what should not. The Eastern Church argued against including the Book of Revelation. And so they had a couple of different councils where they discussed all the pros and the cons, and they finally accepted it. And so that's what we're going to get into next. How did they come about deciding what to accept and what to reject? Because there were a lot of things around that you might say should have been included.
And some things, when you say reject, it doesn't mean that they didn't think it was
right.
Correct.
Exactly.
They didn't think it was necessary to
right.
include it.
Right. If you look at the
God,
yeah. If you look at the Gospel of John, at the end he says, "We have not recorded everything; we've only recorded enough for you to believe." And so, the Bible is supposed to be the history of God's developing revelation of Himself to man. There were a lot of really good things that were written, but if they didn't kind of fit that picture, they didn't belong in the Bible. They belonged as an external teaching, part of tradition, but not necessarily part of Scripture. It didn't, you know, contradict anything in Scripture, but it didn't fit the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is it teaches about God. That's why you don't see much in the Scripture about the Blessed Mother. It's not about her. It's about Christ. It's about God. It's about the Trinity. And so you have all those kind of things going on. So the church had to get together and try to figure out what should we include and what should be our criteria for including something in the Bible. So that's what we're going to get into and look at that. So continuing on with the origination of sola scriptura, it raises a lot of questions like we've been saying. So if sacred scripture is the only source from which we can learn and know what Jesus taught, how did Christians know and learn for the first 400 years of the church? On what basis did they give up their lives in martyrdom, which is what you were saying? From the time of the death of the last apostle, St. John, until the canon of scripture was formulated at the Council of Hippo in 393 and the Council of Carthage in 398, how was the faith transmitted? Largely the way Paul talks about, by word of mouth and by letter. Because he tells us, believe everything we have taught you, either by word of mouth or by letter. So he's saying oral tradition is a valid way. That's what Christ told them to do. He didn't give the apostles commission to go out and write a book. He said, go forth and teach. Yeah, so you have that. So we had a couple of councils that got together toward the end of the 300s and started putting all this together. So if there's no authority outside the Bible, on what authority did the councils canonize and therefore close Scripture in 398? Interesting question. If one were true to sola scriptura, they would have to reject any book of the Bible that does not say it is divinely inspired. It'd be a very, very small book indeed. Because very little, if anything, in Scripture says this is divinely inspired. The only book in the Bible that I can think of right now that says it was divinely inspired was the Book of Revelation, where Jesus says, if anybody changes this book, he'll be, anathema and whatever. So, So a few short years after Luther broke away from the church, he reluctantly attended a meeting called the Marburg Colloquy in 1529. And that was where he and Zwingli got together and tried to come up with a common understanding of the Eucharist, and they never could. They walked away as mad at each other as they ever were. So that was a total failure. And the Protestants since then have continued to fracture themselves into pieces over their demand for self-interpretation of Scripture and their refusal to accept the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. The result has been sheer chaos, which continues today, as seen in the recent fracturing of the Episcopal Church over the ordination of women as priests and ordaining gay men as bishops. Even though Paul tells us very clearly in his letters, a man should not lie with a man as with a woman, they're going to make somebody doing that one of their bishops, which makes no sense at all. So this presents the Protestants with a kind of a dilemma. If you don't accept the teaching authority of the Catholic Church, why do you accept the authority of the Catholic Church to canonize Scripture? Because they accepted the Bible. Why have they not added other writings to the Bible, like the writings of Luther or Zwingli or Martin Luther King or anybody else they want to add to it? Is it perhaps because they cannot agree on what is truth and therefore inspired by God to be included in the one Bible accepted by them all? So if Protestants do not accept the Catholic tradition, on what basis do they accept the doctrine of the Trinity? Because you don't find the doctrine in Scripture. You find Christ naming the three people, the three persons of the Trinity. But you don't find any definitive explanation of the Trinity itself, the three persons in one God.
Now, most Protestants believe kind of the same philosophy that we do, the same idea about the Trinity that we do.
Yeah, yeah. Even the Baptists, you know. In fact, if you go down Route 29, out toward Gainesville, on the right-hand side of the road, there's a Trinity Baptist Church, you know. And so they do have that. The only place they could have gotten that concept of the Trinity was from the Catholic Church.
And it's ironic, too, because sometimes my husband alludes to the fact that he's Baptist, but it's curious to me because he'll be like, you guys have all these saints. And I'm like, yeah, but if you go down certain roads, you'll see St. Mark's Baptist Church or St. John's Baptist Church or, you know, something along those lines.
Yeah.
And so when I point those things out, you know, he kind of, like, has to stop for a second. And then one of the things that he'll, like, it for me, when, you know, I'm in a state of flux or whatever, I'm like, you know what, Holy Spirit, just take this. And he'll say to me, he goes, did you just offer that to the Holy Spirit? And I'm like, yes. And he's like, I'm confused. You know, like, why didn't you just say, God, take this, or Jesus, take this? And I'm like, because there's still one. You know, so
he gives the one, you give it all.
Right. He's really kind of, like, he sees them as very separate beings, you know, and that whole idea of the oneness is not, I think, not like in our church where, you know, it's something that we hear all the time, and it's almost second nature to us, you know, even though it's a mystery, even though, you know, but for, you know, him and other people that I've spoken to that are not Catholic, they're, you know, like, they're just individual, and, oh yeah, okay, so maybe they are one, but not really. And I think that's a very hard place to kind of be like, oh no, you just go, you dial direct, you just go to God, you just go to God, you just, and Jesus is your Savior. You know, so it's this very three separate. I think that's hard.
I think a lot of Catholics, if you ask them today, given the catechesis we've had over the past 40, 50 years, would have a very difficult time explaining the doctrine of the Trinity to somebody if they were asked. I really do. You know?
How do you understand that?
Well, you can't understand it, but you know, you can't understand it, but you can explain it. It's like gravity. I can explain gravity to somebody. I can even measure gravity. You know, you got gravimeters where you could measure the force of gravity. But I don't know what gravity is. And people are still struggling trying to figure out that. You know, Einstein had a theory about it being a distortion in space-time. And a lot of people still kind of go along with that. And so they explain it by saying, well, if you think of space as a big sheet of rubber, and these objects are kind of sitting on the rubber distorting it because of their mass, that curvature is what gravity is. Well, that doesn't really grab me very much. You know? It's a hard thing to describe, but I can still describe it. I can say, well, because of gravity, if I drop an apple, it's going to fall to the ground. If I do it in a vacuum, a feather and an apple are going to fall at the same rate and hit the ground at the same time. If I don't do it in a vacuum, the apple's going to hit faster. And I can do that because I know enough about how gravity works that I can run these experiments and measure it and everything else. But I still can't explain fully what gravity is. I cannot explain how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. And no one else can. Inside of a cocoon, it goes through the metamorphosis. Nobody's ever seen how that happens. How does a bee make honey? We still don't know how to do that. We're mammals and we don't know how to make milk. You know, we can make artificial milk, but we can't make real milk. And so there are a lot of things that we can explain in terms of what it is and how it works, but not in its essence. And that's true of the Trinity. We know that the Trinity exists. We know that the Trinity could not exist unless God was both pure love and infinite. If either one of those two are missing, you would not have the Trinity. You can say we know that much, but nobody is ever going to fully understand the Trinity itself. We'll be in heaven, you know, right there with the Trinity, but never really fully comprehend it. It'll be one of the joys of heaven, just contemplating the Trinity for eternity. Yeah, it's a lot of that kind of stuff. So, but that doctrine of the Trinity is not laid out in Scripture anywhere. You don't see it there. So, how do Protestants deal with the fact that they accept the Trinity if they think sola scriptura is their sole source of knowledge? Why do most acknowledge abortion as being against God's will? Nothing in Scripture mentions anything about abortion. The Didache does, but that's not included in Scripture. Why do most accept that Jesus is true God and true man, a divine person with two natures, one human and one divine? It doesn't say anything in Scripture about that. And so there are a lot of things that were kind of part of Catholic tradition that were kind of inherited by osmosis, by the Protestants, and I don't think they even realized that happened. You know, they just kind of took it for granted. But in order to try to come up with sola scriptura, they have to reject the thing that they actually need to defend sola scriptura. Because by rejecting the teaching authority of the church, they make everyone an authority to interpret scripture. And this is chaos, for you never know what truth is with certainty unless an authority established by God is teaching it. Just like in the Acts of the Apostles with Philip and the eunuch. You know that story. If you reject the traditions of the church, you are constantly inventing religion, making up something other than what Jesus founded and built, and thus you reject his divine will and the teaching authority that he established. In doing so, most have no idea what this tradition they reject really is. You can ask a lot of Protestants and say, oh, I reject Catholic tradition. Okay, what is it you're rejecting? Do you know what the tradition is that you're rejecting? Maybe it's good. Maybe you don't want to reject it. You know? And so how do Protestants answer that, you know? A guy named Tweeston and his disciples said that the early church followed only the Bible for the first three centuries and afterward added to it her own authority. So they followed the Bible for the first three centuries when we had no Bible. That's a pretty good thing to do. Lessing and Delbruck said that until the Council of Nicaea, the church was ruled by tradition But once the Bible was canonized, that became her only source and rule of faith. There's no evidence that that statement was true. Nobody ever said that.
So that just made me think. So if they rejected tradition prior to what was written, mm-hmm. then how could they, you know, like, so the Eucharist, Last Supper, mm-hmm. isn't that something that is tradition?
That's in Scripture.
Right. So how do you reject that? I mean, it's like, mm-hmm. so how many years did you baptize? How many years did you, I have communion? How many years? And then all of a sudden...
But it's a viewpoint. Okay. That, right. Because for Protestants, they don't believe sacraments are efficacious. They don't believe sacraments have an effect. It's all symbolic.
Right.
We talked about Scott Hahn's wife having this problem for 3 years of baptism before she finally converted and realized that it really does have an effect. How could something that is merely symbolic be a condition established by Christ for entering into heaven when he tells, in the gospel that unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven? That one statement there, says that baptism has to be efficacious.
And that that right there too is like I think a dividing line with most, because some people will say you just need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior.
Where's that in Scripture?
That's just it. So
there is one phrase in the Book of Romans that sort of alludes to that. But if you read the context around it, it's saying that's the first step. If you're a pagan and you want to become Christian, you have to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then everything else follows from that. It's not the only thing you have to do. It's the first thing you have to do.
But I think that's what people choose to separate themselves from us.
Right.
It's like they say, oh no, this is all you have to do to enter uh-huh. into the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And you just kind of go... So what happens to the rest?
Well, it also makes Jesus a liar. Because he says that a man will be judged by every word that comes from the mouth of man. Well, if that's true, why would he even say that if all you have to do is say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, therefore no matter what else I do, doesn't matter. It makes Christ a liar.
Well, why would Christ say when he told the apostles to go and baptize?
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Teach and baptize.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So a lot of things Christ actually said in the gospel would make him out to be a liar if all you have to do is say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Mm-hmm. And that's it. Everything else is golden. It just doesn't make any sense. And so when you look at these different viewpoints, there's no legitimate historical basis for either of these contradictory positions. They and others are mere inventions of rebellious men created to justify rejecting the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. So what is this about tradition? Because when you think about it, the Bible was put together by the two councils. And so when the two councils were putting it together, you've got to ask yourself two questions. Well, what is the authority by which they did so? And then what is the criteria they used for including one book and not another? So we'll look at that. First of all, when you look at Scripture and tradition together, tradition and Scripture are never in conflict. Tradition never conflicts with anything in Scripture. So you're never going to have say that one is opposed to the other. One just elaborates on the other. That's all. It helps explain it. Scripture is interpreted through tradition. That was how the Bible was canonized. That was how the councils decided what books to include or reject. That was the basis for Augustine's many arguments against various heresies. And so when they were looking at a document, like maybe one of the Gnostic documents, saying, is this true? Is this inspired by God? Augustine and the others... They were at the, Augustine and Jerome were at the two councils where they canonized Scripture. They said, when you look at a document, if it doesn't conform with the traditional teaching of the church, then it's not inspired, and it was rejected. It's not rejected necessarily out of hand, but he said it's not part of, it isn't inspired, therefore it's not part of the canon of Scripture. So in order to get into the Bible in the first place, you had the teaching authority of the church that came together to do that. They had the authority to declare this is the canon of Scripture. And the way they decided what was going to be included was whether or not the document was in conformance with the traditional teaching of the church, with church tradition. So when you had the Gospels and you had all these letters from the different other authors, that was how they decided to include them. And they looked at both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so they included all the documents that they believed were inspired by God and were held to be authoritative. Because we didn't reject Judaism in forming the Christian, you know, Catholic Church. So we look at the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So our book has 72 books. Our Bible has 72 books. The Protestants took out 7 books of the Old Testament. You go to most of them and they'll say, well, why did you guys put those books in? We didn't. They were always there. They took them out.
So that leads me to a question. So in the Old Testament, that's Jewish law and tradition. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay. Is there more to the Jewish faith's books?
Well, yeah, sure.
So where is that? Does it conflict with what they believe?
It doesn't really conflict, because a lot of those other things, like the Mishnah, okay, those books are not included in Scripture, but they do in writing what tradition is like, because they explain things.
Okay.
But they're not part of the body of belief, but they explain what to do and stuff.
Okay. What is that?
There's a source that nobody's ever seen, which they've given the name Q, which they believe was a source that was used by both Matthew and Mark, because there are some very close similarities in those two Gospels about what was said in whatever.
It's in the New Testament. For some reason, yeah. I thought it was the Old.
No, it's in the New Testament. And so a lot of people believe Mark was actually the first one written, and then Matthew was second.
I think it's confusing, too, that the letters, even though it might say signed by so-and-so,
yeah,
there's a lot of discussion about whether or not they really wrote it.
It could have been one of their disciples writing it, the teacher. Yeah,
so, yeah. I'm sure that's part of what the council was looking at, too, to make sure that it was true to tradition and
What
was taught.
Sure.
Because of that as well.
Exactly. Paul was a very strong disciple of Gamaliel, who was mentioned in the Gospels. He was one of the greatest rabbis the Jewish faith ever had. And Paul was his protege, was going to take his place. And of course, we all know what happened to Paul. But Paul would go out and teach. So Paul didn't go into this activity of his as an ignorant person. I mean, he was well steeped in Jewish law. He was the top disciple of Gamaliel. And so he was a very ordained, he was also a Pharisee. He was a very ordained Pharisee, so he was not a Levite, he wasn't a priest. But he was a Pharisee and very ordained and very filled with the love of God and everything else, but didn't like all these Christian things that were going around, because they seemed to reject the law of Moses in so many cases, you know? So he was a persecutor, but we all know his story. But a lot of that tradition that we have is not something that contradicts Scripture. It just enhances Scripture. So because of tradition, we have a better understanding of the Trinity than you find in the Scripture itself. In the Scripture itself, if all you read is the Bible, you could say that the Trinity is really three different persons distinct from each other. It's not three persons in one God. You almost make the argument that there were three gods, if all you're looking at is what it says in Scripture. There are some hints otherwise when Jesus says the Father and I are one and that kind of thing, but he never says the Father, the Holy Spirit, and I are one. And then later on he says, I will send the Paraclete to you. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Well, that sounds like he has authority over the Holy Spirit, you know? And so if all you did was read what's said in Scripture, you would possibly come up with a confused idea on some of these things. But it's the teaching of the apostles, the oral teaching of the apostles and the tradition, that gives us the insight into what was the correct interpretation of those things. And unless you accept the teaching authority of the church, and unless you accept the tradition that was used to interpret the writings to see if they're really inspired, you don't have any basis for including something in the Bible. I mean, those were the two criteria that was used to put something in the Bible: the teaching authority of the church and tradition. Did it meet tradition? And if you reject the church authority and reject tradition, you have no basis for accepting anything in the Bible, because that's how it got in there. So,
Jim, the seven books that were eliminated or not included by the Protestants, could you describe in general what they were?
Yeah, those seven books, like the Book of Tobit and Book of Maccabees and those, the Protestants used the excuse in taking them out that the Jewish canon of Scripture did not include them. Now, the Jewish people did not put their canon of Scripture together until after we had our canon of Scripture. Okay, so we did ours first. You would think they would have done it years before, but it was after we put ours together that they put theirs together. And they did not include these books because there were things in those books that the Christians were using to convert Jewish people. Because they mentioned several things that were part of Catholic teachings that the Jewish people did not accept. Like praying for the dead in the Book of Maccabees. It says it's a good and holy thing to pray for the dead. Paul talks about praying for his friend who had died. You know, so in the New Testament, we have that. But because the Jewish people, because they also upheld Catholic teaching, because if you say it's a good and holy thing to pray for the dead, then the only way that makes any sense is if you accept purgatory. If he's in heaven, he doesn't need prayers. If he's in hell, it doesn't help him. So why would you pray for somebody unless there's a possibility of purgatory? But the Protestants wanted to reject that, Luther especially, because he felt we were so corrupt, there's no way we could ever be purified in purgatory. And so those seven books had things in them that were, you know, supported by Catholic teaching. But the Jewish people rejected them because they were used to convert Jewish people. And the Protestants said, well, the Jews rejected them, we're going to reject them too. So they took them out of the Bible. If you go back to when the Gutenberg press was invented, the first book they printed before the Reformation was the Catholic Bible, all 72 books. So they were there. So they were there before the Reformation. So if they're not there in the Protestant Bible now, it means the Protestants took them out. Not that we put them in. And so a lot of those seven books were taken out because they supported Catholic traditional teaching. And so that whole argument went to pieces when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Because the Jewish argument was that, well, we couldn't find these seven books in Hebrew. And so all of a sudden, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found fragments of those books in Hebrew among the scrolls, the Qumran scrolls. And so that argument kind of went out of the window, but it didn't change anything. The Protestants still keep the books out, you know. But now some of them are putting them in the back of the Bible, calling them deuterocanonical books or some apocryphal books, yeah. And so but they don't consider them as authoritative. So, but they were there from the beginning. Mm-hmm. from the year 398 until the Protestant Reformation, they were part of the official Bible of the Catholic, of the Christian Church.
So how did they go about removing the seven? I mean, did
Luther just said, they're out of here. I think Luther also tried to get rid of the Book of James, but the other Protestants wouldn't let him do it.
Because James said somewhere without works.
Yeah, James said you got to have faith and works, mm-hmm. and they said all you want is faith. Sola fide.
Justified by faith alone.
And Luther tried to add the word alone into Scripture, but they wouldn't let him do that either. He'd be modifying Scripture, you see. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Can you imagine answering for that one?
Right. So, Scripture was decided by teaching tradition of the Church. And so you ask yourself, what is tradition? One of the best references is a book by Monsignor George Agius called Tradition and the Church. It's published by Dan Books. And you can just go to Tan Books, which is also, I think, Benedict Press now. I think Benedict Press and Tan Books merged. And you can get that book there and just read what the tradition of the church is. It's not a very large book. And it says, Revelation comes from God, the Word of God. It is written or unwritten. The written word is contained in Scripture. The unwritten is apostolic tradition. So the apostolic tradition that's not included in the Scripture itself, it's still part of God's revelation to man. And it helps, you know, when you think about it, Jesus walked with the apostles and taught them for 3 years. They spent night and day with him for 3 years. He was constantly teaching them, getting them, they were in this seminary. He's preparing them. When you look at the four Gospels and read them, he could have covered all that in like the first 2 months. It wouldn't take him 3 years to teach them all those things. You just know there's a lot of stuff that he taught them that was not included in those four Gospels. So John said, we only included enough for you to believe. And so that unwritten knowledge, revelation, is what part of tradition is.
And then if you believe Pentecost, and you know that he said that he was going to send
right.
a paraclete so that you can, you know, further,
yeah.
you know, understand mm-hmm. and get all the tools to go out and
sure.
evangelize and convert. And,
right. Yeah. So we look at tradition as the unwritten word of God. It does not mean that it was never written, but that it was not written by the person to whom it is revealed. If it is written, it is written by the apostles, disciples, or their successors to capture what was taught orally. Tradition has an object, that is, what is transmitted, and an activity, how it is transmitted. A lot of tradition was transmitted orally. Some of it was transmitted in writing, but just wasn't included in the Bible, because it didn't add anything to what was already there. The church didn't want to have a huge amount of redundancy in the Bible. So you might have three or four documents that all kind of taught the same thing. They would pick the one closest to the apostles, include that in Scripture, but that doesn't mean the rest of them got rejected. They just became part of written tradition. So you have tradition that's written and tradition that's oral. Just like Paul said. You know, Paul says in his letters, follow what has been given to you either in writing or orally, but we don't know all the things that were in writing. Just because he wrote a letter doesn't mean that's the only thing he wrote. So there's a lot of expectation. There were other writings that Paul was talking about other than this particular one that he's writing now. We know that Paul had other letters that had gotten lost, that were never found. Because the Romans had got them and destroyed them or whatever, you know. It's part of the persecution. But tradition is not always the same thing as dogma. And that's the thing you have to remember. Dogma is the official teaching of the church that says you have to believe this if you want to be a Catholic. There's a lot of stuff that you don't have to believe, and you can still be a Catholic. Like you don't have to believe in private revelation, like Fatima and Lourdes and that kind of stuff. but dogma. Hey, how you doing?
Hi.
Hey, Joe?
Yeah.
I couldn't get in this morning. My key didn't work on the door.
You're a fob or the...
I don't have a fob yet. Nobody gave me a fob yet. And so I borrowed Father's keys, and I got in with his.
Oh, okay. We'll check on it.
But I need one for next week.
Yep. Absolutely. Okay.
Okay. See you. Thanks. Yeah, see you. So, what is the origin of tradition? When you look at what tradition means, it means not only a doctrine or custom that comes to us from the apostolic times, but also the means by which it has come down to us. The word tradition means that which has been handed down. Tradere means to hand. It comes from a Latin word, which means to have something and you hand it over to somebody else. And so that's where tradition means. And scripture comes from the Latin scripta, which means writing. So you have one that's handed down, one that's written. A few examples we have. Christmas Day. Nothing in Scripture says Jesus was born December 25th. Tradition generally held and taught by the very early church accepted the date and established a feast date to celebrate the event on December 25th. The birth on December 25th is the object, the teaching of the church established the date for the feast. What is the real tradition that Christ incarnate became man? Does it matter that it was on December 25th? No. That's just the date that they chose to celebrate.
But that seems to be a point of contention. Like when people want to argue something, people are like, well, how do you know Jesus was born on the 25th? And I'm like, well, you don't really know that Jesus
doesn't
was
matter.
Born on the 25th. But the idea that it's a feast day celebrated mm-hmm. by...
That's just arbitrarily chosen to celebrate his birthday.
Right. Yeah. And that's just it.
Like the Queen of England has an official birthday and her actual birthday.
Right. And you just kind of go, well, why are you stuck on that?
Like, because they're arguing against.
Yes. And that's just it. It's just like, you just kind of go, if this is what's going to fracture your belief, what a shame. That it's just that one little thing that you hold to fracture and say, well, it can't be true.
Well, I've always wondered whether that was the real date. Just because of, mm-hmm. when you think about it, what happened on December 25th? Okay, they had to go from Galilee, Nazareth, all the way down to Bethlehem, travel on these roads, and go through the census area. That was in the middle of winter. Mm-hmm. Why would the Romans...
In the desert where it would be cold.
Yeah, why would the Romans even do that at that time of year? Maybe they did. I have no way of knowing whether they did or not, but it seems to me it would have been a lot easier for the Romans to conduct a census when the weather was halfway decent instead of when it's, really cold because it snows there too. And it just would have made a lot more sense.
I've always heard that the early Christians put it on that because it was a Roman Saturnella or something. It was a big holiday with orgies and all that stuff, and they were counteracting that. I've heard that story.
It also made sense for that because that way they could conduct their celebration and nobody would know the difference. They would be celebrating, and all the Romans were celebrating, and everybody thinks, well, you're all celebrating the same thing. But the Christians could be celebrating Christ's birth, while the rest of them were celebrating whatever the pagan custom was. It's a way to hide.
Interesting.
Okay. Let's stop here for today because it's almost 11:30, and we'll try to finish up next time, or maybe, depends on how much we talk. Maybe the next two times.
What tangents we get on.
Yeah. Well, that's okay. That's what we're here for. Part of adult education is giving people the opportunity to express themselves and ideas and everything else, and that's what we do.
Tim, what page are you starting?
We're gonna start on page 27 next time. Other examples and stuff. So we'll take a look at that, and then there are a couple of things we can do after we finish this. I was thinking about maybe doing a series on the Whore of Babylon. Would that be interesting?
Mm-hmm.
You want to do that?
Mm-hmm.
That'd be fun, because people talk about that. Because a lot of Protestants think the Whore of Babylon is the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And it was really Jerusalem. It was. So we can do a series on that if you'd like. It was. It's fun, because it gets into the Book of Revelation, which is also cool, which is so full of some symbolism and everything else that you try to wade through all that, and it's kind of confusing, you know. And so we'll do that. And there are a couple of things we'll reference in putting that together. One is a CD that Brand Petrie has out on Who is the Whore of Babylon. He did a really good job with that. And a book that Michael Barber has called Coming Soon. We'll use those two sources to put that together. So
I have this picture. Okay. I went to the shrine, the John Paul II Shrine, National Shrine, mm-hmm. and in the little main chapel there, it has different things depicted of Old Testament. And so the Whore of Babylon is like, so this picture is like, it just had, it's a mosaic, and mm-hmm. it has like a temple, and then it looked like people walking, and then like a book, like holding a book. Is that, what is that? Like, see that right there? Mm-hmm. And it's like they're walking and they're shielding themselves. Is that what the Whore of Babylon is?
No.
Okay.
I don't know what that is.
I have a little book that depicts, you know, like says what it is.
It'd be interesting to see what the explanation is. I've never seen that before.
It was just mosaics. And it's very interesting. It's a temple. And these, but, you know, like my mom had said to me, that those are Jewish people walking by. I think it's like their scripture.
Shielding them from the truth.
I don't know. Like when you said that, I was like, I wonder if that's that picture.
It's like when in Cleveland they put bags over their heads because their football team was so bad.
Oh, that's right. They did, didn't they? That was funny. Yeah. That was funny.
Interesting.
And so, so we'll do that. So, anybody have any final thoughts before we close? Okay, let's close. In your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.